Father, despite the heat this morning and the uncomfortability of us gathered here in these conditions, we pray, our Father, that your dear word, your beautiful word, would come to us by the power of the Spirit to refresh our souls where we might be feeling dry and weary, and where, in contrast to the song that we've just sung, we might actually be fearing to come to you because of a burden of guilt and shame and failure. We pray, our Father, that these words today from your word would lead us to a place where we know the refreshment of the Spirit's ministry to us, the fullness of the love that you've given to us in your Son. And so as we hear and as we think and as we pray and as we follow the scriptures together, the Lord visit us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have taken two readings from Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verse 24, down to verse 34, in which we get a picture of Jesus and the disciples on the last night before he was crucified. And in that little picture, we get a sort of microcosm of so many issues that were there for the disciples and for their relationship with Christ. And then it must have seemed so puzzling to them to hear Jesus talk about being betrayed, and they so confused. They didn't know what he was talking about, didn't know who it was that he might be referring to. And one of the Gospels says they said amongst themselves, "Lord, is it I?" They were just completely flummoxed by it all. And then in the midst of that, Jesus gives these words to Peter and to the disciples, that something dreadful was about to happen, that Satan, the great enemy of God and the great enemy of God's people, Satan himself was coming. And Satan had demanded permission from God to sift the disciples like you sift wheat, to get the chaff away, blown with the wind, and to get the grain and the kernel that remains. And it may well have been, or it was certainly in Satan's mind and purpose, as it always is, to destroy the people of God by such sifting. But in God's purpose, when he allows Satan to sift his church, it's so that the grain will be separated from the chaff, and that the real valuable work of God's kingdom would be seen and preserved. But they must have been completely puzzled by this. Satan has demanded permission to sift you, is a plural. You all. Yous. Y'all, as they say in the southern states. But Satan, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you all, but do not fear, I prayed for you, is a singular. There's a specific relationship with Simon that Jesus is speaking about there. And then, of course, Simon's profession. Lord, I'm ready to go to death for you. And one of the other Gospels that says they all said the same thing. And I think that Simon really believed it, and his own commitment was great enough to carry it through. But then, of course, the catastrophic failure, the public failure, the irremediable denial, three times with an oath, three times, it says in Matthew and Mark, calling down curses upon himself. And then, of course, the look and the tears. So that's what we want to look at today. But even as we speak about these things, somehow we recognise we're all there, don't we? If we were in that upper room, I don't think we would have said any different. So we need to ask a little bit about what this relationship was between Jesus and these disciples, and then try and see the difference between what being a good disciple is and what being a saved disciple is. I'll tell you a secret. There's only one good disciple here, and his name's Jesus. None of the others were good disciples. We'll come to that in a minute. In the immediate context of what Jesus says to Peter, you find them in the Last Supper, Jesus saying to them, "I am among you as one who serves." In John's Gospel, Jesus has risen, he's taken off his outer garments, he's wrapped himself about with a towel, and he's coming one by one to wash the disciples' feet, because they were all arguing, as we're told here, about who's going to be the greatest. And the argument about who's going to be the greatest is linked to the fact that they see themselves as people who have decided to follow Jesus and are in competition with themselves to see who's going to be the best disciple. Now, that would never happen in a congregation like this one here at Oraru, would it? You never look across to see who's not helping with the dishes when all of these Adelaide visitors come up to you. And you never compare and contrast about who's prepared to come to the church working bee when you bear the heat and burden of the day to slash the weeds in the back. No one else does. But you sort of can take, it wouldn't happen here, that's what I'm saying, it's hypothetical, but you can take sort of a sense of self-righteousness about yourself, can't you, to say, well, I bear the heat and burden of the day. And then sort of by contrast, we could say, when we look at someone else who stumbles and falls, we could say, well, I'm just so glad that I would never do that. And then how wrong we are, of course. So there was this sense of competition, competitiveness about the 12. But in the immediate context, even, there's something that they have been told that they've not heard. Jesus says to them, after he's speaking about the Last Supper and so forth, they're debating about greatness and so forth, and Jesus is the one who says, yes, you will eat and drink in my kingdom. I've granted that you will eat and drink in my kingdom. Now, what they haven't heard at that point, but they do hear so clearly later, is that if Jesus makes a promise that they will be with him in the kingdom, it's because Jesus makes the promise. It's not because they've got the ability within themselves to be good disciples to earn a place there. They are focused on that future kingdom, but focused on that future kingdom out of their own strength. Jesus says, yes, there is a future kingdom, but your place in that future kingdom depends on me, not on your strength. And so he grants to them this great and magnificent promise that they would sit with him and they would eat with him in that kingdom and they would be seated around the banqueting table, but all because of him, not because of themselves. But they hadn't heard that yet. They were still in their own minds in the competitive phase of their discipleship childhood, if we could put it that way, like little children squabbling around the Christmas table, which will happen in about 4 weeks' time, won't it? In the wider context, so that's the very immediate context. If we go in the wider context again, there were lots of people who were called disciples in and around the time that Jesus lived. If you look wider afield in the Gospels, you find that there are people who are called the disciples of the Pharisees, others who are called disciples of John the Baptist. These were called the disciples of Jesus. Now, a disciple, the word disciple, just means a learner, a follower, one who is attached to a rabbi or a teacher. And so there were disciples of this group and disciples of that group and disciples of another group. And Jesus, of course, had his disciples too. Now, we're going to say shortly a few things that made the disciples of Jesus very, very, very different. But one thing that I want to just say to us now is this. Jesus says on another occasion, call no man rabbi and call no man father. He says you have one Father who's in heaven and you have one teacher, even God, who is the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't say hello to your dad and call him dad. Or you shouldn't say, well, I've gone to such and such a place and I heard some Bible teacher and he taught me something. That's all good. That's why we have Bible colleges and theological colleges, where I used to work once upon a time in a country far, far away. But if you attach yourself to a teacher, or you regard someone spiritually as a father and you give that person a wrong sense of authority, some dreadful things happen. What happens if that teacher is wrong on a certain point and you just are not free enough to disagree? What happens if you discover that that teacher has feet of clay, like all the way up to their neck and beyond? And then you get disillusioned, don't you? I was speaking to another pastor friend of mine last week, and he was talking about someone and his history who had gone to speak to this man, and he said in his own spirit, I was very disillusioned about what I saw in the life of the church. And his old friend said to him, well, that's a very good thing, Dean, because that means you've had an illusion to begin with. You've had an illusion that people who work in churches are sinless. You've had an illusion that they're somehow more righteous than other people. It's good to be disillusioned of those things, isn't it? So Jesus here is saying, yeah, there are disciples, and you may call someone teacher, or you may call someone your father in a sort of discipleship sense. But when Jesus is speaking about his disciples and what he's doing with them, there's something very, very different about them. And we'll come back to that just in a minute. So in the immediate context, you've got this promise, which they've not heard. In the wider context, you've got lots of disciple groups happening, following different teachers. And in a way, the disciples here, Peter, James and John, the others, they had not worked out yet. They had not discovered that there was a difference between where they were and where all of the other discipleship type groups were. And then further afield, there's a context, wider again. So it's like starting in the centre of a pond and moving backwards, and the ripples go out. There's a bigger context again, and the disciples have utterly no idea about this. That these disciples are engaged in a spiritual conflict with Jesus against the forces of darkness. And Satan, as the leader of those forces of darkness, has an interest in, a negative, wrong, destructive interest in, but he has an intense interest in the followers of Jesus. And the disciples hadn't cottoned on to that at all. They still thought that they could do the discipleship thing out of the resources that belonged to them as mere human beings. But when Satan appears on the scene, and Satan demands permission to sift you like wheat, how long are your human resources going to last? Not at all, are they? And so the disciples here are being broadened out to see a context of ministry which is far more awesome and far more frightening from one point of view, but far more glorious than they'd ever imagined. That they were disciples of a man who was going to undo the work of Satan. And they hadn't cottoned onto that yet either. So that's the immediate, the sort of bit wider and even the wider again context of the disciples and their conversations. But I said just a couple of minutes ago that there's a contrast between the disciples of Jesus and the other groups of disciples who were disciples of the Pharisees. And the contrasts are these. We'll just go through them very, very quickly. Firstly, to be a disciple of Jesus is not a self-selecting process. He called the 12 to himself. He says to them, you did not choose me. I chose you. And I chose you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. There were groups of followers wherever Jesus went because of what he said and because of what he did. There were multitudes who followed, and in one sense those people are sometimes called disciples, but out of that multitude of followers, he chooses these ones. And so the discipleship that Jesus has here and the discipleship that he's interested in is something that comes from his initiative, not from ours. It's not a self-selecting process. And that's different from the disciples of the rabbis or the Pharisees or the others, where you detached yourself to someone. A Christian is not a person who attaches themselves to Jesus. A Christian is a person whom Jesus attaches to himself. It's a fundamental difference and turns our world upside down. Because otherwise, as a Christian, we might think that our Christian life is still all about us. And it's not. It's all about him. So that's the first difference. You get a couple of examples of that. What was Peter doing when he was called to be a disciple? Fishing. And what happened when the miraculous catch of fish came in? Fell down at Jesus' feet in the bottom of the boat amongst all the dead fish and the bilge water and the fish scales. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a..." And so Jesus says, "Follow me." Like the self-selection, had it been in operation, would be you go away. That's what happens when you meet God. You just want to go away. You don't want to be there. When God comes, you don't want to be there. But when God speaks to you and says, "Follow me," something changes. And immediately he left his nets and followed him. That's the specific example of the general principle that the disciples were not there by self-selection. And you'll remember, of course, that we're told in Mark's Gospel that he chose the 12 that they would be with him so they could learn to preach. Good thing. If you're going to learn to preach, preach from the best preacher who's ever lived. Learn from the best preacher who's ever lived. And so that they could learn what it was to be engaged in this spiritual conflict. So that's the first thing. Specific example in Peter, the first of the disciples chosen. It's not a self-selection process. The second thing is this. Wherever you had groups of disciples, there was a work, a means by which you could measure how your discipleship was going. Like if you were a disciple of one of the groups of Pharisees, within that there were exams and there were tests and there were sort of competition. Do you remember the Apostle Paul says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries." He was a disciple of a particular teacher, and within that school of that teacher's disciples, he was at the top of the class, and the other class members hated him for being a whiz kid, you know. But they were all based on ways of making progress within your chosen school of discipleship. Jesus' approach to discipleship is quite different. A disciple, he says, is someone who serves. The aim of being a disciple of Christ is not to be at the top of the pile, but washing the feet at the bottom of the pile. And then you're at the bottom of the pile, that's where Jesus is, because he's among you as one who serves. He's never going to be anything else, which is just beautiful, isn't it? But the third and the most important difference between all those other groups of disciples and this group of disciples is what our story focuses on today. The main qualification, the only qualification for being a disciple of Jesus Christ is your failure. Does that sound a bit shocking? If you're a failure, then you've got the qualifications to be a disciple. He's not interested in the healthy. It's the sick who need a doctor. He didn't want to spend a lot of time with the Pharisees. He loved spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And one of the interesting features of the way the Gospels are written, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, particularly Mark, but it's also there in the others. One of the interesting features is that one by one, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in big catastrophic ways, the disciples are shown comprehensively to fail in their following of Jesus. And the greatest of all of them, first chosen, sort of the natural leader of the group, Peter himself, is shown to fail the most comprehensively of all. Because Peter needed to learn what is at the heart of all true discipleship, that we live by virtue of the life of another person. We do not live by the virtue of our own virtuous life. We live by virtue of the life of another person. Now we've got to give Peter some big ticks here. Peter went further than all the others. The others disappear. John's Gospel says there was another disciple, possibly John, who knew how to get him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed Jesus all the way into the lion's den. He was in the high priest's courtyard. He saw Jesus face to face. He saw it all happening. So his human commitment had got him a long way. But his human commitment could not allow him to be a true disciple, because his human commitment came from a human heart which was full of human sin. And when Satan comes to sift like wheat, it doesn't have the legs to stand on. And what did Nicholas tell us last night in his wee story? You deny the Lord, don't you? And don't let any one of us here say we wouldn't have done it. And don't let any one of us here say I haven't done it. Because one way or another, as a testing time has come, our failure has been shown. Is that true? Now this is a testing time, a sifting time. Some of us are going through exams at the moment. It's a testing time and a sifting time, isn't it? And the sifting and testing time is doing two things. On the one hand, it's showing the disciples where they are not and what they are not. They are not where they thought they were, and they are not able to do what they thought they could do. On the other hand, it's showing the disciples who Jesus is and where they are in relationship to him. And Jesus has said to Peter, because his failure, the others just ran away into the darkness. Peter's failure was a catastrophic public loss of face. He had said one thing publicly before the disciples, and just in a couple of hours later, he had completely changed his standing ground and with oath and curse had denied that he even knew this man Jesus. So there was a specific word for Peter. But the specific word for Peter is a word that comes to us all. Peter, do not fear. I pray for you. Peter was held by Christ, not by Peter. And the reason I can say it's a specific word for Peter, but it comes to us all, is because in John chapter 17, when Jesus is in prayer, he prays for the disciples And then he prays for those who adhere because of their word. He prays for the whole church. Christ prays for us. That when the day of testing comes for us, we will not fail. You are held, not because of your ability to pray, but of Christ's prayers for you. You are held not because of your commitment in the goodness that's in your heart, because when the time of testing comes, all that comes out of your heart is cowardice and fear and denial, sin and wickedness. And what that testing draws your eyes away to is this man who stands and looks at you and loves you. And I think that's what broke Peter's heart up. He knew that his failure was catastrophic, public, comprehensive, irremediable. And this man still loved him. I don't think when Jesus looked at Peter in the eye and Peter looked at him and he went away and wept bitterly, I don't think that in Jesus' eye towards Peter was one ounce of condemnation. Because Jesus was going to the place in just a few hours' time on that cross where he would bear away Peter's failure forever in his body on the tree. And when he looked at Peter, he didn't look to condemn him. He looked at Peter as he looks at us with eyes of love that have borne away our sin, never to bring us into judgment, but that we might be saved. That's the way he looked. Peter saw it. His heart just broke. And he went out and wept. And that, beloved, is where at one point, one way or another, we have to come. The Lord has to bring us. Because at that point, Peter had lost all confidence in his own ability. And when you lose all confidence in your own ability, you need a saviour, is that right? And who's going to save you? Jesus, the Son of God, who prays for you, who intercedes for you. Jesus, the Son of God, who goes to the cross for you. Beloved, I just long for the day in the Church of God where we tip out all of the language that we've inherited from the world about believing in yourself and fulfilling your potential. And I just long for the day when we find men and women weeping in the pews because we've lost all confidence in our own ability. There, at that point, I know there's a time for the word of Christ to be heard. So if you're here this morning and you think that you have no hope and no future and you've lost all confidence in your own ability to do anything, to be anything, to follow Christ, to be faithful, you're in a good place, beloved. You're in the best place you could be. So the only true disciple here, as we come to a close, the only true disciple is Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to read to you a few verses from Isaiah 50. This is a passage which is speaking about the servant of God, who we know later to be Jesus himself. And this servant, of this servant, it says, this is Isaiah 50 verse 4, your translations may be a little different. I'm going to read down a few verses. The Lord has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I might know how to sustain the weary with a word. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord has given Jesus the tongue of a disciple, so that from Jesus' mouth he gives a word that sustains the weary. Like us. He awakens me, that is, the servant is saying, you could imagine Jesus saying this to himself, God awakens me morning by morning, he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. A disciple is someone who listens. A disciple is someone who hears the word of his teacher. A disciple is someone who follows that teacher. Here it's written of Jesus, I'm a disciple of God who teaches me. And morning by morning he wakes me up and he opens my ears. And because he opens my ears, he puts into my mouth things that I can say. And the things that I can say strengthen the weary. And they bring hope to the downcast. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. And notice what the Lord opens his ear to do here. It's not to stand up with the sort of strength and commitment that Peter wanted to stand up with. Verse 6, I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me. I am among you as one who serves. I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. They spat on him, they struck his face. Because the Lord God helps me. Therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like flint and I know that I will not be ashamed. This man, beaten, spat upon, back laid open by the lashes, crucified naked in front of this whole nation who had rejected him. He wasn't ashamed. He was a disciple, put his trust in God. He who vindicates me or justifies me is near. Who will contend with me? He gives an invitation to draw near because God helps him. And then he says in verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Like, is there anyone here who wants to obey the voice of God? Is there anyone here who wants to be a disciple? Verse 10, right at the end, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The only true disciple. Remember it says in Psalm 40, my ears you have opened. Behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will. And he delighted to do his will. So the only disciple in the whole of the Gospels, the only true disciple in the whole of the Gospels is Jesus. He's the only one who hears what his Father wants. He's the only one who does what his Father says. He's the only one who doesn't take up the sword to defend himself. He lays his life down because he's had authority to lay it down and he has authority to take it up. And when he takes it up, he takes all of his failed disciples with him, Peter included, you and me included. And so at the end of that verse 10 of that chapter, Isaiah 50, we just read, he said, if anyone would be a disciple, if anyone would follow, if anyone would fear the Lord, let him trust. Let him trust in God. And that's where Peter had to be brought to, you see. He had to be brought to the place where all of the trust in his own self-sufficiency was completely shattered. And he had to learn that he lived because of the life of another person. Now, I don't know all of your backgrounds here today. There's faces I don't know, some I recognise. You may have failed comprehensively, even this last week. Like, you may have failed comprehensively, utterly, completely, and feel there's no hope for you. I tell you, you are in a good place. Because in that time of sifting and testing, which the Lord has allowed to come to you, he's brought you to a place where you know you can't live by your own energy anymore. He's brought you to a place where your own righteousness won't cut it and where your own moral power is completely exhausted. And I want you to know there's a man who looks at you with love today. There's a true disciple who has laid down his life for you and carried all your failure. And the true disciple, Jesus Christ, has praying for you today. And your faith won't fail. You'll come to the end of your resources and you'll find that your faith in Christ won't fail. Your faith in yourself will fail. Thank God that it does. But your faith in Him won't. And it may be today that there are folk who just feel, well, my failure has been so comprehensive that Christ would never want me back. And gently, I'd say to you, don't be so proud. Because you're in effect saying that you're such a bigger sinner that Christ's cross could never cover what you've done. It's a very proud statement to make, isn't it? No, beloved, there's a look of love. There's an embrace from above. There's a prayer that spans eternity. There is a cross where all of our sin has been carried. Beloved, just walk away from all of the mess and look at this man, and he's yours. Let's pray. Our Father, you have granted to us the greatest gift of all. You've granted to us your Son, crucified for us. And we pray, even in the midst of these deeply hot and uncomfortable conditions this morning, that we would just know him coming to us, lifting our burden from our shoulders, telling us that he has taken account of every skerrick of sin and failure in our lives. And so, Father, let us look and be healed. Let us look and be embraced. In Jesus' name, amen.